You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
Even as we worship the Lord this morning and feel a sense of connection and drawing near to him, surrender means to me a real step of humility. I was thinking about a topic that really takes some surrender and humility. The psalmist in Psalm 133 said, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." Psalm 103 highlights the significance of unity. As surrendered, humble people, we draw near to each other, first to God and then each other, with surrender and humility. And as we do, unity comes and love flows, and there's a sense of freedom to forgive and real connection, finding our common connection through Jesus Christ. And so my prayer this morning is about unity, unity that God's presence would be shown in us, unity that the dew that is described in this psalm would be the sense of unity leads to blessing, and that we are stronger together. Jesus prayed for unity in his famous prayer in John 17, that they would be one. The Apostle Paul said that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. So the Lord is calling New Harvest to unity. God blesses unity. God uses unity. God desires unity. Let's pray for that in mind. Father in heaven, thank you, God, that we come to you in a sense of worship and connection to you, God. And you have displayed unity in the greatest degree that we could imagine. For you are one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity. Lord, this is your heart. This is your desire. And so we come to you needing you, wanting you, and expressing our worship and desire to move toward you, to be one with you. It begins there, to be one with you individually right here, one by one, that we would, Lord, be one with you. And that this would spill out into our marriages, into our family life, into our friendships, into our connections here at New Harvest. Praying, God, that you would bring unity to this church family in a deep and a fresh way, just like you want, just as is on your heart and your desire. And this, Lord, would spill into congregation after congregation and church after church, Lord, that there would be this new birthing of unity that would be togetherness that would show, Lord, that our most, our strongest desire, our greatest desire is you and what you care about, and you want us to be one. You said that the world would be able to understand who you are as we are one, brought into complete unity. You prayed for that, and so we pray for that today, and that unity through your people would spill into our world, this place called the United States of America, and that you would bring a work of unity so desperate, so needed, Lord. And so, God, maybe there's some disunity in the lives of people that I care about, this church family, whether it be in marriage or family or connections. And Lord, mend the unity that you desire so that really that presence that you promise, that dew from heaven would just shower upon us in a fresh and new way. God, do that, Lord, asking that to be so. Thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, that we know you and we share our connection with you, with each other. Bless each one. Bless Tyler as he shares the word too. May it be just what you want us to hear. Praying these prayers in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.
As you finish chatting with one another, you can find a seat. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks to those of you that are here in the room and those of you that are watching from home, welcome to New Harvest today. Today, I'm just appreciative, a chance to jump into God's Word. Hebrews says that God's Word is living and active. So I think it has something to say to us today as we continue our series going through the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we started chapter 14, and we looked at a conversation that Jesus has with a group of Pharisees over a dinner meal where Jesus kind of emphasizes the importance of humbling yourself and allowing other people to step into prominence rather than you. Just a quick recap on the Gospel of Luke, just kind of big picture. The Gospel of Luke, at the very beginning, Luke seems to trying to help us answer the question of who is Jesus? And so like for the first 9 chapters, it's really emphasizing Jesus who is healing and doing miracles all throughout these 9 chapters to kind of answer that question, who is Jesus? And finally, in the middle of chapter 9, Jesus asks that question, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are God's Messiah. Like, woo, somebody finally got the answer. This is great. And then Jesus kind of goes on to say, well, this is what it means to be the Messiah. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again 3 days later. And none of the disciples get it. Like, not one of them get it. It's kind of like when I tell my kids they need to clean up their stuff. Like, it just goes right over their head. No recognition whatsoever. And so Luke has answered this question that Jesus is God's Messiah. He is the one who was to come, who would bring God's kingdom to earth. He is God's deliverance. Jesus is. But then it kind of continues on. Peter answers that question, God's Messiah. Jesus kind of shares about what Messiah would do, and it says he set his face to Jerusalem. And so from that point on in Luke, there seems to be an emphasis more on Jesus kind of equipping his followers, and Luke answering the question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? First, we answered who is Jesus. He is God's Messiah. Now we're looking at what does it mean to follow Jesus? And that's really the emphasis that we'll be looking at today and why we titled this whole series, Follow the Savior. It's one thing to just believe in Jesus, to acknowledge that he exists. And that's a good thing. It takes a step of faith. But Luke's gospel seems to be saying that that's the initial step. And beyond that, there's steps of obedience through faith, but steps of obedience that we can take. It reminds me of James 2. James 2 says that you can believe that there's a God, and even the demons believe that, and they shudder. And so there's got to be something more than just acknowledging that Jesus exists. There's got to be something impacted in our lives so that the way that we live is different because of Jesus. This isn't to say that belief and faith isn't important. That's not it at all. It's that faith really motivates us to live differently, the way that we carry ourselves. So last week, one of the ways that we follow Jesus is by serving people. That's what the passage really focused on, taking us a seat in the back of the room so that other people can move forward, humbling yourself to serve others. And Jesus kind of talked about how the Pharisees had these Sabbath laws that were very restrictive and inhibited people from healing. And so the Pharisees had set up this situation where a sick man was going to come to a meal that Jesus would be at on the Sabbath. And they were kind of like trying to trick him into healing him. And he did. To show that, no, the Sabbath is for serving people. That is the goal here. It's not just to follow all these rules. Well, today, we're going to continue that same meal, continue on in verse 12. So if you have your Bible, you could turn to Luke chapter 14, which is where we are, right in the middle of the chapter. And we're going to jump in at verse 12. So Luke 14, verse 12. Hopefully you followed what I was saying there. Luke 14, verse 12. Luke continues on, it says in verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be pleased, or you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste at my banquet.'" And this is the word of the Lord for us today. And what I'd like to do is just slowly kind of work through this passage to hopefully highlight its meaning so that we can begin to understand it. And it really begins with verses 12 through 14, which are kind of the connection point between what we looked at last week and what we're looking at today, the parable of the great banquet. And this is really emphasizing the motive. Jesus seems to be focused here on the motive of what we do, our actions, the heart behind our actions. Last week, Jesus highlighted serving people rather than following kind of these made-up Sabbath laws. And so what he was focused on is that when you were hosting something, don't just invite people that you like and that have lots of money and that are your family. Don't just invite those people because they might pay you back. That's what he's saying here. Instead, invite the blind, the lame, the poor, the people, the outcasts of society. Invite them because they don't have anything to give you and they can't repay you. And you'll be repaid in kind much later on in God's kingdom. What Jesus is getting at here is not, hey, if somebody makes more than $20 an hour, you shouldn't invite them into your home. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is that you should analyze your motive for inviting somebody into your home. It's the motive that impacts whether God wants to bless something and whether he sees this as a good thing for your life. And so consider the Pharisees who Jesus has been invited to share a meal with. And they've kind of set up this situation where they invite a sick man to try and catch Jesus in doing something that they think is wrong. And so what is the motive behind what they're doing at this meal? Well, they loved being the gatekeepers. They were the religious authority of the society. They loved God's law not because it humbled them and showed their need for the Lord. They loved God's law because it gave them power. Gave them power over other people. And so that's their motive in this meal, is to kind of catch Jesus breaking the rules so they could show their authority over him and say, what you did was wrong. That's their whole motive in this meal. And I think a similar thing happens often in our lives where we kind of go at something to try and make ourselves look better around other people. I think in our age of social media, this kind of thing where so much of our lives play out or can play out in public in front of the eyes and phones and electronic devices of other people, we often have to question why we're doing what we're doing. What's the motive behind why we're posting this or sharing this? Often I think we're out to prove ourselves, kind of a self-righteousness to make ourselves look better and make ourselves feel good, like we're being accepted because a bunch of people liked something that we posted. And so the motive is what Jesus is after here, the heart behind why we do something. But God shows us that it's actually, despite us, it is possible to give to others with the right motive. Sometimes we might give out of a sense of duty or self-interest, or to make ourselves look better. But God gives because he can't help but give. In John 3:16, it says, God gave because he so loved. He's so loved. God just gives because he loves. It is possible to give with the right motive. It might not be representative in our lives very often, but we see this in God. And so how can we then give with the right motive and serve with the right motive? By allowing more of God, this God who loves and gives, to enter into our lives more greatly. And then after sharing this, we kind of move into the section that I call verses 15 through 17, the invitation. Jesus is going to tell a parable, the parable of the great banquet as it's known. But it's really set up by something that somebody at the meal says to him. One of the Pharisees, after Jesus has just shared this about inviting the poor and the crippled and the lame into your house, people who can't repay you, he says, and is basically trying to refute Jesus, he says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." And we kind of read that and we're like, well, yeah, that's good. That kind of person is blessed if you're going to be at the feast of the kingdom of God. But again, we kind of have to look, why did the Pharisee say that? Why did this person say that? What he's trying to do is, Jesus has just said the person who invites the blind and the lame and the outcasts of society, they will be at the resurrection of the righteous. They will be at the feast of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus has said. Now we have this Pharisee who kind of comes back with his rebuttal and says, well, actually, the blessed is the person who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And it's not like the Pharisee has said something wrong. That person is blessed. What the Pharisee has done, though, is what we might call like a whataboutism, a whatabout sort of thing. Well, what about this? In a way to try and disparage what Jesus has said. To kind of knock down the example that Christ has just given to say, well, actually, there's something better. It would be like this. If a Blazers fan were to say, hey, you know, when we get all our guys back healthy, back from their injuries, we're going to have a pretty good team. And then a Lakers fan says, well, actually, you know, you don't have anybody to guard Anthony Davis. So, sorry, right? Like, that would be, you'd be like, okay, thanks. You're kind of being rude. I can like my team, right? Sheesh. The whole point of what that person is doing is to try and knock down the person who said something before them. And so you can think about this in your own life, circumstances that you've been in, where you say something and then somebody else says, well, actually, it's this. Neither of you are wrong, but one of you is trying to knock down the other person. That's what the Pharisee has done here with Jesus. And really what it highlights is a disagreement about what it means to be blessed by God. The Pharisee says the person who is blessed by God and will be at the feast, at this feast that Jesus is talking about, that person is the person who follows all of God's rules and who comes up with a way of knowing what's right and what's wrong and does all of the right things all the time. That's the blessed person. But Jesus is saying, no, the blessed person is the one who humbles themselves and sits in the back of the room so somebody else can move forward. The humble person is the one who invites somebody who cannot repay them and invites them into their home, who has a motivation to serve and to love others, who even those people who can't give anything back. Jesus is highlighting what it looks like to be the blessed person. And it stands in contrast with what the Pharisees said. And so to kind of combat what the Pharisee has said and what the kind of the disagreement that's being highlighted here, Jesus tells a story, and it starts in verse 17, an invitation. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Verse 17. And so the invitation has been given, and probably some form of RSVP was given. And so the people who are going to come to this feast, this banquet, they have said, I will go. And so some time passes, preparations are made, food is prepared. And eventually, the host of this banquet tells his servant, hey, go tell everybody that said they were going to come. The party's ready. It's time to begin. The food is prepared. And then we find out the excuses. The excuses. And there's three of them that Jesus highlights. And so we'll look at all three here. The first is the business excuse. I have too much to do. You see, this person says, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. So first of all, if you buy a field, shouldn't you maybe go look at it before you buy it? That's the first thing I thought of when I saw this. And I thought, well, if you own the field, is it really going to change from today till tomorrow? Couldn't you go look at it tomorrow? And so I read this excuse as a pretty weak excuse, right? There's not a whole lot to it. But nonetheless, as we kind of look at it more broadly, the business affairs of many people often inhibit their desire or their ability to attend to the things of God. They're not a part of God's banquet because this is their excuse. They have something else going on that's more important than them, to them. How often does our focus on work and our jobs and employment and those responsibilities become the reason why we kind of back away from prioritizing Jesus? Now, of course, work isn't bad. We see in the creation account that part of God's calling to Adam is to work in the garden. And God, in the creation account, works for 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh day. Work is a part of the calling that God has given to all of us. And what that looks like for us individually is very different, of course. But work is not a bad thing. What happens, though, is sometimes we allow work to become the only thing. The only thing in our lives, and becomes so much of a focus that we lose out on being a part of a church community and spending time studying God's word and praying. We lose out on these things and the blessing of life with God and what he designs for us because work gets in the way. Work is a calling given to us, but it's not our only calling. Then there's the second excuse, possessions. Possessions. I have another thing. And here this person says, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And again, similar to the first person, I'm kind of like, well, if you bought 5 oxen, shouldn't you have gone and seen them and tried them out before you bought them? And then if you could try them out today, couldn't you try them out tomorrow? What's so pressing about this moment right here today? And so again, I say to this excuse, it's a pretty weak excuse, just like the first one. The first person had responsibilities. This person has possessions that they're acquiring and are now taking the place of their commitment to being part of this banquet. About a decade ago at a different church, I had a friend who was a part of the church that I was serving at, and I hadn't seen him for a few months. And so I got in touch with him and just said, hey, miss seeing you. Hope you're doing well. Just curious what's been going on with your life. And he was honest, thankfully, and got back to me and said, well, I bought a boat. And I've been out on the water every weekend while the weather's nice. This is in the summer. But the weather's going to turn soon, and I'll be back. Don't worry. And you can kind of figure out the punchline. He never came back. Never came back. And in the instance here, you have a hobby and you have a possession that replaced the priority of God's people in gathering around God's word. For him, it was a boat, but it was ultimately the thing that kind of slowly pushed him away. And so how often do our toys and the things that we have become our excuse from not prioritizing Jesus in our lives? And then the last excuse, family. I have other people to focus on. And this person says, I just got married, so I can't come. The first two people, at least at the end, said, please excuse me. Like they were being polite. This person, the rudeness is escalating because this person says, I can't come. Just not going to make it. Sorry. It's not going to happen. And so the rudeness is escalating. And I think there's a little bit of Jewish culture at play here. Jews after marriage would often allow the married couple to be abstained from some social duties. So like, for instance, a man was allowed to not go to war for the first year of marriage. And so it could be that this couple is allowing their first year of marriage to become the excuse of why they can't go to the thing that they've already committed to. But again, I still say, pretty weak excuse in this one. And yet, at the same time, pretty weak, I think maybe this one is the most common of all the excuses, these three. We get so committed to and focused on our families that we lose sight of the opportunity to pour into God's family. And the portion of God's family that we are committed to is here at our local church, New Harvest Church. We can get so focused on our immediate family that we lose out on God's calling to serve and be a part of the church family. Now, I want to be careful here, because God's word is pretty clear that we are called to love and serve our families. Those of you that are parents have been given a calling from God to care for and raise your children well. And so there's not a disagreement between it has to be one or the other, church family or my own immediate family. Here at New Harvest, we've tried to limit the number of activities that we have in any given month because we want families to not feel like there's this competition between church and family. And we've tried to also limit the number of midweek things that happen in every given week. Because, again, we don't want there to be a competition between your family and our here church family at New Harvest. But so often, genuine believers rely in and focus on their family and then slowly begin to distance themselves from the church family. And so in all three of these excuses, I'm reminded of the fact that rarely do I meet somebody that has totally walked away from Jesus. They're just totally opposed to the things of God and the teachings of the Bible, and they just say, this is horrible, and I'm going in another direction. That is a very rare conversation that I have very often. But what is much more common is that one of these excuses begins to become a focal point of their life, and life begins to get crowded. And what's something that's easy to back away from when life gets crowded? Jesus. And serving him and loving him and the family that he's put us in, the church family. And so I wonder, what is it in your life that has been placed before you? This opportunity, this thing that you might value that you begin to place too much worth in. And it's beginning to crowd out other things that you would say are important to you as well, but that you don't have time or space for anymore. In each of these excuses, business, possessions, family, we could throw in others, school, friendships. There's all sorts of good things, blessings, really, that God puts into our lives that can ultimately become greater in prominence than God intends them for. God gives them to us as gifts, but we make them ultimate. And so slowly but surely, the life of Christ in prioritizing for us begins to fade. Again, we might not just get rid of the whole thing immediately. We'll just slowly kind of begin to back away from it being a priority in our lives. I like how John Piper talks about this issue. He says, the greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. One of the biggest issues we have is that we take gifts from God and make them ultimate and ultimately then have no place for God left. So what does the host do in the story that Jesus is told? He has all of these people who are going to come to the banquet that have decided that they have excuses of why they can't come. The host decides he'll just invite everybody else. And he goes out into the town, and it says in verse 23, as the outsiders are invited, verses 21 through 24, but verse 23 says this, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. And I love this picture, this word, compel. It's not coerce. It's not drag to the banquet. It's not somehow convince them with long arguments of why you should come. Just compel them. Give them a picture. It's like I picture this servant who's gone out into town and he has a picture of the feast. All this incredible food, and he's just holding it up and showing all the people, this is what you're invited to. You should probably come, because if you don't, you're missing out. Just has this picture of the feast. How could you not want to go? How could you say no to this when you've been compelled by given just a glimpse of what it'll be like? What Jesus is saying here is that the feast is ready, and that all these religious leaders that he's having a meal with, they're the ones with excuses. They have other things that they're focused on. And so that is why Jesus has gone out to the outsiders, the outcasts of society, and he has performed miracles and provided healings, because they don't have excuses. They have accepted the invitation to be before Jesus. And so really, the parable of the great banquet that's been shared here by Jesus is really kind of a tragedy. It's a sad story. Because you have people that were invited that are choosing not to accept the invitation. They have other things that they're focused on. And what a tragedy it is to receive an invitation from the Lord and to not accept it. To not accept it. So in this story, Jesus has told about a person holding the feast. I think we see the heart of God. Yes, some people have excuses, but God's heart is to invite. When these excuses come, what does God do? Him being the host of the banquet, he says, open up the doors. Everybody's invited. Go out as far as you can go to invite everybody in. All the people that think they're excluded are now included into my home for this banquet. The outsiders, the overlooked, the castaways, the unvalued, that's who God says, bring them near to me. This feast is for them. This is our God who says to you, and to me, that he's prepared a place, a feast, a banquet, and it is for you, for you. And so while certainly part of the teaching that Jesus gives here is about accepting the invitation, you've been given something, accept what is being offered to you. Part of that is also this idea of a host, a banquet host who says, come one, come all, you're all invited to this banquet feast that I've prepared. He goes the extra mile to make sure more and more people are invited in and brought near to the Lord. And so rather than approaching life like a host, I think most often we approach life like a guest. And so there's two aspects to this teaching. Accept the invitation, but live like a host. Be like the host of the banquet. And I really wanted to just focus at the end here on the idea of a host versus a guest. And this is something I heard a pastor named Eugene Cho talk about a few years ago that was really impactful for me to think about the areas of my life in which I operate as a host. We have, you know, church relationships and community relationships, family relationships, and to think about the areas in our lives in which we operate as a host. And so think about the duties or responsibilities of a host. And I just kind of put together a little diagram to demonstrate this. A host shows up early and leaves late. Shows up early and leaves late because they have responsibilities, right? They have to be there early. They're present. They're present. Because if you were to show up, somebody invited you to dinner, you go over to their house, they're the host, and nobody's there, you'd be like, well, that's not a very good host. They failed at their job. A host owns the problem. If a problem comes up, they own it. A host creates. They create something, and they also give. It's their job to give. They have something to offer. Now, think about it from the perspective of a guest. Very different than that of a host. A guest can show up late, can leave early. A guest is what I would call transient. They can come and go. It doesn't really matter because it's not about them. They don't have any responsibilities at all. If a problem comes up, they can kind of look around the room and be like, well, this is somebody else's problem, not mine. They come to consume and they come to get. That is the role of a guest. And so think about even our church family here. Are you a host or a guest? And this isn't meant to be a guilt trip, just meant for you to think about. Think about your family relationships. How many people in your sphere of influence are you truly a host for? How many people are reliant upon you? How many people do you show up early for and stay late for? How many people are you giving to instead of getting? I think this is a really important distinction for us to think about, because so much in our society is about getting and consuming and what's in it for me. And very few people are entering into our community and the places that we're called to go thinking about what they can give and thinking about showing up early because they want to serve other people well. How much would it change our church? How much would it change your relationships if you operated like a host in your life, in the places where God has put you? Last Saturday, a little bit after 9 a.m., I had my phone open and I noticed on my weather app that a snowflake had appeared for the following weekend, which was this weekend, and it's raining outside, so that's how accurate they are, right? Well, I thought of my friend Jay as I saw that snowflake show up on my phone, because Jay was known for freaking out anytime there was just the slightest chance of snow to come. And so I sent Jay a text and just said, hey, thinking about you and want you to know I'm praying for you, and it's definitely not going to snow. And I got a phone call a couple hours later from a friend up in Portland, and I knew what it was before I even answered the phone. My friend Jay thought this would be a little easier. My friend Jay had passed away after 8 years of battling cancer, after 8 months of being told he had days to weeks to live. I met Jay when I was 22 years old. I tried out for the worship team at Sunset Presbyterian Church to play guitar and to sing, and he let me join the team. And a few months after that, he said, hey, I want to take a weekend off. You think you want to lead worship for me? And so I did. And a few months after that, I applied for a job to be the band director at the church and to work with Jay, and I got the job. And so I went from being the guy doing some music stuff for the college group to leading worship at the church. And instead of being a janitor, I was the band director. It was a big step up, huge, awesome, much better than taking out trash, I would say. And Jay was just a giver to me. When I got the job, there was no offices available in the building, and so he created some space and got me a desk in his office and let me share an office for him with him for a little while. Later that summer, after I got hired, he took me to Chicago, and there's a picture of me and Jay and Janet in front of the Bean in Chicago, if any of you have been right along the waterfront in Chicago. I spent 6 years working with Jay, 6 years that were really formative for me thinking about becoming a pastor. I had just started seminary when I started working with Jay, and so they were years when I was really asking the question of, number one, what does it mean to be a pastor? What does it look like? And then, is that even something that I'm supposed to be doing? Because I kind of went into seminary with a lot of questions, like, I don't know if this is totally for me. And Jay was always the one who would come alongside me and say, you're doing great, you're doing awesome, and this is exactly what God wants you to be doing. And so to be quite honest, like, I was watching Jay and observing Jay, kind of trying to figure out, what does it mean for me then to be a pastor? What does this look like? And I would not be here today if it wasn't for Jay. Just before my son Judah was born, which is about 8 years ago now, 3 days before Judah was born, actually, Jay called me, and he had told Rose and I that he wanted to do a video for the birth of our son. And we, of course, said, yes, of course, come to the hospital, it's great. So he called me, and he said, hey, you know, I got an MRI today, and the MRI tech said he found a tumor of some sort in my stomach, and he thinks it's probably cancerous. But I'm still coming to do the video. And I was like, Jay, you're not coming to do the video. We've got cancer. Like, come on, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. And he's like, well, it only hurts when I go over bumps. And so I'll try and avoid potholes when I'm driving down to Salem, and I'll be all right, which is totally a Jay thing to say. And so I couldn't convince Jay to stay home. He came and he did the video just 3 days after finding out that he had cancer. Over the summer, I went to Jay's backyard to visit his family with some friends. And we had a chance to play some music with him and minister to him and his family. And the last thing I got to tell Jay was, you did well. You did well. And what I meant by that was just simply that Jay was a host, as we talked about earlier. Jay was a giver. He just always wanted to give. And he would say to me in private, I feel like I'm not a very good encourager. And I would say, Jay, like, the only reason I'm still going here is because you have encouraged me to keep going, to keep going. And so I think about what it looks like to give to other people, to be a host, to invite other people into this life with Christ. I think about Jay, to just give of yourself. Jay created space in his office for me when I was a 23-year-old little punk. Jay made time to create a video for us when he had cancer and he had stomach pain constantly. And I just think, I want his legacy to be true of me and us. And so I'm going to miss him, because even back in the middle of December, Jay sent me a text and just said, I'm so encouraged by you. Keep it up. Here he was dying in his living room, sending me a text. And I was just always, I will be incredibly struck by his desire to give. And so this is not at all how I intended to end this morning, me being a weeping mess. But my hope here, and what I shared about my friend Jay, is that we might learn what it looks like to be a host, to invite other people in. Thousands of people have been touched by his story and his example of following Jesus and inviting others into this amazing banquet that's been prepared for us. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, because they're going to help us transition better than I can at this point. We have been looking at this story of the great banquet, and today we get to partake in a feast of the body and blood of Jesus. It's an opportunity to respond. This is Christ's invitation to you and to me to take what has been given to us, or at least offered to us by faith, that Christ has sacrificed his body and his blood so that we might have life in God's kingdom forever and be able to participate in the banquet. And so I invite you to partake in the meal. If you want to come forward, there's a table in the back as well. As we take some time to respond, the team's prepared a few songs for us that I think really highlight accepting Christ's invitation and then allowing him to spill out of us so that we then have something to offer others. Would you stand as we take time to respond? As I was praying through our time here this morning, I thought of two passages that really connect with what we've looked at today. First is in Revelation 3, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There's this invitation that's been given. God is knocking, and will you accept? Will you accept by faith? Is really the question to be answered. And then the second one is from 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul encourages us that we are Christ's ambassadors, as if he is making his appeal to others through us, that we are the host, and that the world is the guest, and it's going to take a host in order for others to come to Christ. And so both can be true. We accept Christ's invitation into this life with him, and then we use ourselves. He works through us then to serve others. And so even if you're just taking these first steps to life in faith. God's going to work in your life as you give yourself to him so that you can be his ambassador. And so I recognize this is kind of like a weird time for a pastor to be encouraging a church to be a host when we're all, you know, relatively living in isolation. But I recognize life is very overwhelming. And so I just want to pray to that end as we close, because I know it's a hard time to think about what does it look like to give to others and to be an offering to the world. And so let's pray about that as we close. God, I thank you for the encouragement of your word. I thank you how you've given us this opportunity to step into a banquet that's been prepared for us, that you have our name in mind, that we have a place at that table. What an amazing gift. And that at the same time, God, you've called us, just like you serve this banquet, you've called us to bring others into it and to prepare a banquet in the places that you've put us as conduits of your presence. And yet, God, we recognize that this is just a hard time. Life is overwhelming. There's so many things kind of competing for our attention and our devotion. And there's very few opportunities to be around people just to serve them. And so I pray that you'd help us to be creative. I pray that you'd be an encouragement to us. Many of us are struggling these days, and we need your encouragement to know what does it look like even to give right now. So would you build in us so that we have something to offer the world. We ask that to be true of us here today. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.